Let us join in prayer. Our loving and gracious Heavenly Father, by whose mercy and in whose perfect peace we find peace and fulfillment and meaning, it is to Thee we pray today, and in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, renew commitment to Thee and to Thy purposes in human history. And we covenant together as a community of believers to be indeed the Church of Jesus Christ at work in the world. And we pray today especially for the understanding and maturity to be what we ought to be in this section of the world. And we do not ask for it to be made easy, nor indeed to be made plain. But we do ask for the grace to fulfill Thy calling in our lives and for sufficient insight to know how to go about our Christian ministry. Bless us especially this morning as we worship, and may the one who is to lead our worship be filled with Thy Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It is my privilege today, and certainly an honor, to be able to introduce to you our leader in worship, Dr. Elmer West. He comes to us immediately today from his job, his assignment, his responsibility, his duty, his work as Director of Program Development for the Christian Life Commission of the Southern Baptist Convention. Dr. West is a native of Kentucky, a graduate of the University of Richmond, has the Bachelor in Divinity degree from Colgate-Rochester Divinity School, has done graduate work at the University of Chicago, has served as intern in pastoral counseling at the North Carolina Baptist Hospital, was for 10 years Secretary of Missionary Personnel at the Foreign Mission Board. From that place he went to the pastor at Annandale, Virginia, Ravensworth Baptist Church, and from there to Mars Hill College Church, and for the last 3 years has been with the Christian Life Commission as Director of Development. Dr. West is married to Betty Jane Watts West, who is the daughter of J. Wash Watts from New Orleans Seminary, and the sister of our friend John D.W. Watts of Zurich and Louisville. Dr. and Ms. West have four wonderful children, all of whom I know, among them a son, three daughters and a son. I've known Elmer West for many years, and I think maybe the finest thing I can say about him is that he is my Christian brother and friend. Following our responsive reading, he will speak to us this morning on the subject, Living Peace. Dr. West, we're delighted to have you here this morning. Shall we now join in reading responsive reading, selection number 72. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation.
Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God.
But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ.
For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and broken down the middle wall of partition between us.
Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. And now, Dr. West.
Soren Kierkegaard tells the story, in one of his books, about two English noblemen who were out riding horseback early one morning. As they were going along, they saw up ahead of them, coming to meet them over the hill, another man who could hardly be said to be riding his horse. He was just hanging on for dear life. The horse was obviously running away with him. One of the men turned to the other one and said, "I'll bet you 100 guineas he falls off." The other one said, "You're on." So they wheeled on their horses and went on ahead of the runaway horse to open all of the gates to be sure that there was no obstacle in the path, in order that they might see who would win the wager. Kierkegaard draws his conclusion by saying, this is very much like many people of our age who are critical, cynical, curious, worldly wise persons who at the most have the vitality to lay a wager on the world. And in our darker moments, perhaps we feel that that's the best we can do. Just lay a wager on how it all may come out. But for the most part, we keep hoping and praying and seeking and searching. The late Dean Samuel Miller, in his Lyman Beecher lectures, said that when the writer of the book of the Revelation said that he saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, he was indeed a most fortunate man. For he said it was given to him by God to grasp a new vision of reality just at the time the old vision of reality ceased to have any meaning for him. Not a new reality, but a new vision of that reality. Perhaps this is where most of us are today, seeking a new vision of the reality of God at work in our world. Back at the Incarnation, the name of the game was peace. Centuries before, the prophet Isaiah, saying a good deal more than he humanly knew, called the people to look forward to the coming of a Prince of Peace. And years after the Prince came and had been strung up on a tree, Paul, writing to the Ephesians, was looking back and down inside himself and his own experience and trying to communicate to these struggling Christians his experience of Jesus Christ. And he said, J.B. Phillips' translation has him say, Christ is our living peace. Christ is our living peace. It was all so real, so personal for Paul. Living peace, he called it. He said, for me to live is Christ. And he said to the Colossians, Christ in you is the hope of glory. Not Christ as some theory, not Christ as some subject of theological dialogue. Christ in you as living peace. Davy Napier tells about the little daughter of a faculty member at Yale Divinity School who went to her church there at New Haven every Sunday and was learning to repeat the Lord's Prayer with the worshiping congregation, and she had most of it right, but one night she was saying her prayers, and she decided that she would end it up, you know, with the Lord's Prayer. And she said, "Our Father who art in New Haven, how did you know my name?" So real, so vital. Living peace is the melody of the gospel. The best news in all the world is that the war is over, and that we who are hostile toward God and hostile toward each other can approach him in one spirit, because Christ is our living peace. His very body is the bridge from God to us and to others. But it isn't enough to mouth these words. It isn't enough to sing the beautiful old hymn we sang, as lovely and as full of meaning as it is. For peace wears many hats, and each one is identified with a different experience. Peace in the world today means for most of us peace between nations. And along other things, among other things, finding some way to stop blasting life out of bodies. Soldiers, citizens, babies, South Vietnamese, North Vietnamese, citizens of Laos and Cambodia, somehow to stop blasting life out of bodies. And perhaps the most serious indictment that the new generation will have against my generation is that for too long, too many of us said too little about stopping a senseless war which America never should have entered in the first place, and in which, all propaganda notwithstanding, only our national pride forces our continuing participation. Nothing else, really, but that. But there are many other areas of the peace vacuum which also call for our involvement. Peace with our environment to save Earth from man. Peace between races and classes. Peace between members of families and between members of churches. And peace within our warring selves. But for Jesus to seek peace and pursue it, as the psalmist says, meant engaging in action, not just in rhetoric. And it was anything but a peaceful preoccupation. Violence dogged his steps day after day as he was involved in his peacemaking activity. It seems rather ironical that two great American leaders who were assassinated in 1968 should have come to their death just at the time when they were trying to make reconciliation real in America. And I think it is a sad commentary on many of us as church people that we try to negate the integrity of Martin Luther King, Jr., by saying that while he talked of peace, he was always involved in violence. And my reply to that sort of a charge is, how unbiblical can you be? Was not Jesus, was not Paul, were not many of the early Christians, as they were involved in their peacemaking activities, slapped by violence, surrounded by it, slain by it? No, peacemaking does not just mean avoiding conflict. For whatever the ultimate results conflict may bring, there is a testimony to one thing, and this is the freedom of persons to differ with each other. And because of this, even in the name of peace, we should not always try to avoid conflict, but rather be willing to face it when necessary. The peace we are talking about is the gift of God, even as the hymn said. But it is a gift which is sustained for those who have struggled and sacrificed and suffered for other persons, for those who have sought to match charity with justice, and who have thrown the stubborn ounces of their weight on the side of the integrity and the worth of persons in the world. Think all too often Too many of us have been willing to settle for some type of a shallow tranquility because we will not accept the fact that Christ, who is our living peace, leads us to be involved in conflict. And that if we learn anything from the New Testament, we learn that conflict is unavoidable. And so we see our role more clearly from the New Testament of seeking to live out the peace of Christ in the midst of conflicts. Because living peace is the only hope we have of achieving reconciliation with other men. It is not enough to talk peace, peace, when there is no peace. Or even when there's the will to know the things that make for peace. Several months ago, Colbert Rutenberg was addressing the annual meeting of the Christian Life Commission. And he was talking about our role as peacemakers and making the point that we often get this confused in the life of the church. That Jesus didn't tell us to be peace lovers or peace keepers, but he told us to be peacemakers. And he said, after all, peace lovers can become cowards if they love peace so much that they are unwilling to move into conflict situations. And he said, peacekeepers are those who are paid to keep the peace, literally, in society. But peacemakers are those citizens of the kingdom who are willing to throw themselves into the middle of the conflict and in the process of doing it, seek by God's grace to bring reconciliation. He said, you can always tell when you're fulfilling the role of the peacemaker because you're getting kicked from both sides. And at that time, he was president of the American Baptist Convention. And it may be that he was giving vent to some existential experiences. Jesus Christ was a peacemaker. He got kicked from both sides all the way to the bloody cross. We should not forget it. Paul says that making peace is God's business. In writing to the Corinthians, he said, all this is God's doing, for he reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has made us the agents of reconciliation. If we are agents of reconciliation, then we must personify peace. And this means having a love which is hard-headed and soft-hearted, which really wants the best God has for another person and makes us willing to do more than talk about it and wish him well, but to risk something of value to ourselves in order to help bring that about. We have a very interesting man in our town of Nashville, Will Campbell. He is head of the Committee of Southern Churchmen. He is a radical peacemaker. Through the years, he has laid his life on the line in the whole area of reconciliation of the races, but he has not been content just to identify with the black man. He has also tried to identify with Ku Klux Klanners. And he told us one time not long ago about having in his home one of the leaders of the Klan and his wife. His wife was dying with cancer. They didn't have any place to go. So Will Campbell and his wife said, just come stay with us till you can find a place. And some of us were talking to him. We said, Will, how in the world could you do this? This man must have known what you've done through the years in the whole area of integration. How could you? How would they let you do it? How could you bring yourself to identify in this way with people who have been working for causes so opposite to those to which you had given yourself through the years? Well, he said, we just didn't talk about that much. He said, they thought I had a graduate degree in bedpan emptying. We were trying to help this dear woman who was suffering and who needed love and who needed support. Another time he talked to a large group of Vista workers there in Middle Tennessee, and he came in to make his speech, and the man who was introducing him didn't know him. And as they walked up the platform, as you well understand, sometimes the fellow was saying, well, you know, I have to introduce you. What can I say about you? And he said, well, just tell them that I'm a Southern Baptist preacher from Mississippi, which was historically correct. And so he started talking, and he started telling them about his friendship with certain members of the Ku Klux Klan. And he said that the reaction began to build, and he stood there for an hour, bathed in their hostility. And the butt of all of their threats and their epithets and their obscenities. And he said he let it build to the point that he thought it might not be safe to let it go any farther. And he finally quieted them down and updated them and gave them his National Council of Church Commission on Race credentials and his Yale Seminary or Yale Divinity School background and a few other things. And they quieted down. And he said, well, now I want to tell you something. You have said that you've become a part of Vista because you want to help people. You weren't very helpful to me this morning. Maybe you better back up and learn what it means to love all kinds of people. And then come back through to start helping people. And that was his speech to them for the morning. Peacemaking means to engage the world in compassion and hope, no longer being content to escape the real world of conflict where people hate and hurt. Tranquility based on injustice can be a very evil thing, which we perpetuate. Disturbing the peace in the Spirit of Christ, remember, in the Spirit of Christ, for the sake of living peace, whether in a status quo community or an indifferent congregation, can be a holy endeavor. But my biggest problem, I suppose, is very much like yours. I somehow think that when I have preached about it, I have done it. I confess that I have experienced too much sick peace in my own life, where through a sort of tranquilizing busyness, I've been playing church and acting out the role of denominational servant. All too often, I am both a victim of and a participant in a great silent conspiracy in the institutional church. Most church members do not mind having their pastor preach on controversial issues. Why? Because they have caught on to the conspiracy. Somehow they know that the pastor doesn't, he's never verbalized this, but they are convinced that the pastor really doesn't expect them to do very much about what he's preaching on. They, in turn, having watched him, they may be rationalizing a bit, but they have convinced themselves that he isn't doing very much about these things that he is preaching on. And therefore, the beat goes on and on and on until it becomes a resounding echo. We talk peace, we love peace, we pray for peace, but seldom, if ever, do we let God place us in the breach to be a bridge for peace. It is our inactivity which betrays us. Inasmuch as you did it not to the least of these, you did it not to me. I think this has relevance for us in the whole area of evangelism. One of the healthy things which is developing in the SBC today is that at least there is more dialogue between camps. There's more talking about evangelism and ethics. And this is healthy. We had a great crusade of the Americas 2 years ago, and with all of the organization and all of the propaganda and all of the old methodology, we ended up baptizing several hundred fewer people that year than we did the year prior to that. And that should say something to us. Why not tie ethics and evangelism together as the New Testament does, both in our proclamation and in our ministry? Clarence Jordan tried to do this all his life. He died too soon. But before he died, he showed a high degree of creativity. The institution that he had fostered through the years was becoming somewhat encrusted, and so he and his comrades broke out of it. And they were starting off on a new tack, not totally divorced from the old, but a variation on the old, of building homes for poor people. And he was challenging Christians in Georgia to get their churches to agree to spend as much on building homes for poor people over the next 20 years as they had spent on building a, quote, house for God. And he said, if we can get Christian people in Georgia to do this, we will solve the housing problems of Georgia. Some months ago, a Catholic layman in Nashville and I were talking about the housing problems in Nashville. He had never heard of Clarence Jordan. He said, there are 700 churches in Nashville. And if we church people mean anything of what we say about loving the poor, about being compassionate, it would appear that we could build at least 300 houses in 1971 for poor people. What if Southern Baptists became as concerned about building houses, just to use one of many examples, for poor people in the next decade as we have been about simultaneous revivals in the last 30 years? I, for one, believe that we would end up not only at the point of helping many people, we would be living out the peacemaking, reconciling activity of Christ in the world, and we could be involved in the most bona fide, basic spiritual evangelism we have ever known. And we could see the church come to new life. Christ is our living peace, and he won't let you and me off the hook. We are his agents of reconciliation. We are called to live peace in the world, not just proclaim it from the pulpit, though this is important. And opportunities for radical peacemaking are all around us. We have come to this place of meeting to celebrate worship in the name of one who is the Prince of Peace, who said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. He is what Paul said he was. He is our living peace. Let us pray. Lord, we'd much rather have it the other way. Some of us feel like we've gotten along for many, many years, accepting your peace, harboring it, holding it, nurturing it, but not accepting the implications of it. The call to costly discipleship implied in it, to be living peace in the church and in the world. Lord, we're suffering now because of our inactivity. The boat is rocking, the sea is stormy, the waves are high, the winds are blowing, and we don't quite know what to do. Because heretofore, we have felt it was almost enough to say the right words at the right time, in the right place, to the right people. But that doesn't cut it anymore. So help us not to give up saying the right words to the right people in the right spirit, because we must communicate verbally. But help us, O God, to be the right persons in the right places with the right people, your right people, the least of these as well as the most of these, for the sake of Jesus Christ, who is our living peace. Amen.